Good evening.
Good evening.
And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel. Are you ready to study another book of the Bible?
Amen.
Amen. Let's get into the prophet Joel. Now, it's sometimes pronounced Joel, sometimes Joel. But this book is yet another precious book in God's Word, another one of the minor prophets. So let's get right into it. I want to share a little bit of background information with you, and then we'll pray and get started. A little bit of background. You know, the book of Joel is an interesting little book. It's got three chapters, and we're going to spend this evening in chapter one. The prophet Joel, his name actually means Yahweh is God, or if you prefer, Jehovah is God. Pretty simple name, but a pretty simple meaning. He was born, all we do know is that he was born the son of Pethuel and probably lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was commissioned to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he makes frequent mention of Judah in his writings. And he also mentions the city of Jerusalem frequently. Now, he makes no mention in his book as to his place of residence, that is exactly where he lived, and he provides absolutely no personal history. Now, I find that interesting because I often go to conferences, and one of the first things that they'll do at a conference, I just recently was at a luncheon last week, and there was at least a 5-minute introduction to the speaker. You will often see in today's world that people are very careful to make sure that everyone knows who they are, where they came from, where they pastored, how many books they've written. I was at a conference, a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference many years ago up in Canandaigua Lake, very, very near Rochester. And I found it interesting because when they introduced the guest speaker, one of the speakers, basically the guy just kind of came up on the stage and he looked at him, he goes, waved him on, and that was it. That was his introduction. I like that about Calvary Chapel conferences. There isn't a whole lot of pomp and circumstance, and I like that about the book of Joel. I like that about this particular prophet. He is and continues to be a voice that speaks without much pomp and circumstance, but a voice that speaks and is not an echo. There's a lot of echoes out there today. He's not mentioned at all in any other part of the Old Testament. So we don't know a whole lot about this man. There's not even a reference as to when he wrote this book, so we simply have no reference to the date of his ministry or of this writing. Some say he may have been among the earliest of prophets, placing him around 830 BC, or perhaps he was the very last of the Old Testament, placing him about 440 BC. You really can't pinpoint when the book was written. Some believe that he lived during the reign of Uzziah, king of Judah, which would put him around 790 to 739 BC. But again, we really don't know. If this is true, he would have been a contemporary of Amos, who we'll be studying in a few weeks, and also of Isaiah, a book that we studied some time ago. Now, others assign various dates ranging from about 4 to 5 centuries. So basically, what does that mean? Educated guess? We have no clue. He writes his book after the land of Israel. This is very important for an introduction. He writes his book after the land of Israel had recently experienced a devastating plague of locusts. Very interesting book for that reason. These locusts had devoured every green thing, leaving barrenness and famine in their wake. Now, the prophet reveals to Judah, that is the nation he's speaking to, that this plague was from the Lord because of their sins. Now, we've seen a lot in studies of the prophets about plagues of drought and different types of battles and nations being invaded and invading. But this is really, to my recollection, the only and the first time certainly here on Wednesdays that we've talked about a plague of locusts. So this ought to be an interesting study. Now, he then uses this plague, after talking about the plague, he uses this plague in chapters 2 and 3 to warn Judah about God's coming judgment in the future. So he's going to look at God's judgment in their present or in their recent past and then look forward and talk about the future. He also informs Judah that this day of judgment, and I just want to say this, the theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, or a day of judgment, if you will. The day of the Lord. He informs Judah that this day of judgment can be avoided through their repentance. I want to read one verse for you so you can see what I mean. In the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, in verse 12, in the midst of all this talk about judgment, in chapter 2, verse 12, we read this encouragement toward repentance. Even now, the Lord says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Even now, in the midst of all this judgment, even now. That just encourages me to know that God, even now, even at this late hour, if someone responds to God, in mercy, God will receive them even now. Well, this short little book of three chapters, divided, as I said, into two major sections, we'll deal with the first this evening, which is in chapter 1, that is, the day of the Lord in the past, their recent past, and in chapters 2 and 3, the day of the Lord in the future. Now, we won't get to this until next week, but one of the things that makes this book fascinating to a lot of scholars and a lot of students of eschatology, that's a fancy word that means the study of hidden things or things yet to be revealed, is that chapters 2 and 3 present the following prophetic events. Now, this list I'm about to read, it's a list of things that haven't yet taken place, things that have yet to take place even in our future. And so for that reason, a lot of people look at this little book and they're fascinated by it. We usually don't talk about these types of things in the New Testament unless we're looking at certain portions of the Gospels and maybe one or two epistles and certainly the book of Revelation. But in the Old Testament, there are many references to events that have not yet taken place that are said to that they will take place in the last days. That phrase is actually used in this book, in the last days. And so that's what we're talking about in much of this book, two-thirds of it. We look there and we see that Joel talks about an invasion of Israel by the Gentile nations, led by the beast and the false prophet mentioned in Revelation chapter 16. And also we see that in chapter 2 of this book. We also see in this book the decimation of the invading armies by the Lord. That is that Armageddon that's mentioned here in this book, talked about in Revelation 19. The conversion of Judah, that is the people of God returning to God, is talked about in this book. The Lord's promise of deliverance during those last days, talked about in this book. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit preceding the kingdom age is talked about in this book. And the second coming of Christ and the establishing of his millennial kingdom is talked about in this book. It's a lot in just three little chapters, right? The judgment of the nations, which will take place in the last days after Christ returns, talked about in chapter 3. Even the glory of Christ's millennial kingdom is talked about here, which is also talked about in books like Zechariah. So there is so much in this little book. Why don't we start studying it? What do you think? Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the prophet Joel. And though we know so little about him, Lord, we know that he spoke your word faithfully. So we pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to us over these next few weeks as we study this book. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. That's our brief introduction. Let's look at the day of the Lord in their past. So there's a day of the Lord that they already experienced, which prefigures or speaks of a day of the Lord that has yet to come, that would be yet for them in the future and is yet for us in the future as well. But the first thing, of course, he does is introduce his book very briefly. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And again, that's all we know. The Lord chose this man to proclaim his word to the people of Judah, and we know nothing else. And then in verses 2 through 4 we read, hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days? Or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. That's describing the judgment, the plague of locusts that they had just recently experienced. Obviously, a devastating time in Judah's history. It's not something that they celebrated. It's something that they were lamenting over. He calls the elders. Notice when he opens this, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land." He calls the elders and the people of Judah to consider the severity of this recent plague. Now, there are things that just happen. Even Jesus talked about this when he said, basically, I'm paraphrasing it, there was a wall that fell and killed a couple guys. And Jesus referred to it, and he basically just said, things like that sometimes just happen. We don't always have to say everything that happens, oh, that was the Lord trying to get my attention. No, maybe the wall just fell down. You know, maybe it just was an unfortunate accident. You know, I think God can work through those things, but I think sometimes as Christians, we make a little too much of things. There are some people who find a spiritual analogy in everything. You know, I've seen people do this, and it's sad because oftentimes they're not hearing from the Lord. They haven't learned to recognize his voice through his word or through others. And so in absence of really hearing God's voice, they invent God's voice. Have you ever experienced this with someone? Well, then the Lord told me to do X, Y, and Z, and so I went and I did X, Y, and Z. And you say, yeah, but X, Y, and Z is crazy, man. Yeah, but the Lord told me to do it. He told me to do this. Okay, how did he tell you to do that? And is that consistent with the word of God? And where was the fruit of X, Y, and Z? I mean, what was it when you did that? Was there any fruit in that? I hear a lot about the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't hear as much about the fruit of the Spirit in most people's lives. People don't usually come up and say, praise the Lord, I'm more loving. I'm more patient. I'm more kind. I'm more joyful. Now that's a word from the Lord that I can say amen to. What I often hear is like, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and God's doing this and he's doing that. But where's the fruit? You know, it's interesting because people don't celebrate fruit trees unless they have fruit. In fact, there was one particular example I can remember in the Gospels where Jesus walked past a fig tree and didn't have any figs, remember? He cursed the fig tree. And that's a parallel to us and how we relate to God. If there's no fruit in your lives, you're cursed. That is, God's blessing is not upon you because where God works, there's fruit. We're told that the world will know us by our love one for another. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is there fruit in your life? Oh, but brother, you're not called to judge me. Don't judge me, man. Don't judge me. Well, first of all, we are called to judge first ourselves and then others, according to the word of God. And then, you know, saying that, having said that, maybe we're not called to be judges, but we are called to be fruit inspectors. You can look in someone's life and say, fig tree? I don't think so. So Jesus looked at that fig tree. There was no fruit, and, you know, he had no use for it. And today, in today's world, there are so few people that seem to really have any fruit in their lives. I want to talk more about the fruit of the Spirit, you know? That's what I want to talk about. Well, anyway, back to Joel. As we look at this, we see, you know, the recent plague that they had experienced, the severity of this thing, it was so severe that it was God working in their lives trying to get their attention. It wasn't just some coincidence. It wasn't just some happening. It was something that mattered. It was something that God was doing. And when significant events take place in our world and in our lives, we need to stand up and take notice. We need to say, you know what? Maybe God's trying to get my attention, or maybe God's trying to get our attention. And so that was the case here, and that's why the prophet says, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? You know, when 9/11 took place, so many people stopped and asked that question, has anything like this ever happened? And they had to go back to like the 1940s, 1941, right? They had to go back to Pearl Harbor to find something so significant like that. And many people were in church, and we all know if you went to church at that time, listen, churches were full. people were asking the question, has anything like this ever happened? And they couldn't remember a time like that. And when things that grand happen, and I don't say grand in a positive way, but significant, people start to ask the question, is God involved in this? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But shortly after that, people said, nah. Well, they got caught up in the remembrance. And listen, I'm all about remembering what took place on 9/11. But sadly, many people have forgotten why it happened. They remember the people we lost, and we need to continue to do that. But unfortunately, they've forgotten really where we were spiritually at that time and how God used that to even bring us sort of back spiritually. Well, we've forgotten that, and we're if not the same as we were before, perhaps even worse. Remembrance needs to be to remember, well, gee, why did something like that happen? Now, I'm not saying that the judgment was some judgment from God, but listen, it did get our attention and it did bring us to a place where we were seeking God as a nation for a little while. I mean, heck, all of Congress got together. Both sides and the independents. That was a miracle. Has anything like that ever happened in your days? Or since? Woo! Think about it. Think about it. Listen, he calls all the elders and the people of Judah to consider it. Just think it through. He says, has anything like this ever happened? This is God with this plague of locusts. Now, one of the things that comes out in verses 2 and 3 that I want to at least mention, it says, tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generations. Isn't it interesting? We forget this, that at the time that Joel wrote, in fact, at the time, most people's lives, except perhaps within the last couple hundred years, history was pretty much a tradition, an oral tradition passed down from father to son, from son to son, all the way through. And really, that's the way history has always been communicated up until very recently. Even information and news was pretty much, hey, did you hear what happened? Hey, listen, I can remember a time, and many of you as well, when we didn't have satellite news, where you had to wait for the newspaper to come out to find out what happened. And it was usually like somewhere between 8 to 24 hours before you got the story. If you were fortunate enough, you might get some kind of a television report, but the news lines were not, you know, the news wires were not what they are today. You have instantaneous news. We're watching the Chilean miners being taken out of that mine one by one live. I think there's a 30-second delay. Think about it, and that's intentional. Think about it. We have gone from, like, news being passed word of mouth to instant news. In fact, it's something that the thought about, that the transmission of history was primarily an oral history relayed through the family, people you could trust. Well, now the modern media has robbed us of a certain personal truth within our history. We don't know who that person is telling us our history. In fact, they used to say in Russia that even the past was uncertain. They would just rewrite it. Think about it. I mean, that's basically what happens in some of these countries. They just rewrite the past. I don't know how many of you are familiar with George Orwell or 1984. I mean, that's basically what they would do. They would go back through the books, and if you've ever read any of those sort of apocalyptic type literature, you know, when you look at these the books that were written around the middle of the last century, they were looking at the totalitarian states and communism, and essentially they used to say, to control the future, you need to control the past. And today we have such a thing known as revisionist history. And that's basically, well, that's not how it was. This is how it was. And how would you know? It's not like word of mouth. Well, my grandfather was there, and his grandfather told him about something that he was. There was some truth to it. We've lost that. We've gained a lot, but we've lost more. You see, the modern media has robbed us of a certain personal truth within our history. While radio, television, and the internet improve communication, they often damage the truth. You know what I'm talking about. People read something on Wikipedia, they assume it's just that, well, I read it on Wikipedia. It's like an open source thing. You can make it up. You realize that, right? Do you guys know that? I mean, usually it's kind of close, but it's just someone's version of history. And then, oh yeah, but I got an email that said that Obama was this, or I got an email that said this was that, and these people circulate these emails. No element of truth. You don't even know who sent it. And then they want you to send it to 10 of their friends. I mean, come on. Where's our history and our truth? Well, truth is, listen, there's an epidemic of a lack of truth in our culture today. Our world has become smaller, but in the process, the lies have become bigger. And so as I open up this book, I realize Joel is saying, look, I want you to tell this to your children and have them tell it to their children. It's important that we get the truth right from a personal source. Can I just say that? Now, the land of Israel has experienced, even throughout the centuries, plagues of locusts. Even within the last 100 years, they've experienced some of this. Let's talk a little bit about locusts, because since they come up in the text, you know. The desert locust is one of about a dozen species of grasshoppers known as locusts. So the desert locust is the one we're probably talking about here. Unlike others, they are able to change their behavior in response to population density. So when there's a lot of locusts, you know, kind of like people on Route 3 in traffic, they change their behavior in response to population density. Suddenly these locusts, they act differently. They behave differently. I saw a special on one of the, I guess it was the Learning Channel or something, one of the cable stations, and they actually start to look different. They some of them change color and they grow to unusual sizes. They just change in a weird way for no apparent reason. And there's this population density, and they suddenly realize, almost collectively, we don't have enough food. We don't have enough food. And something changes them. And this enables them to form these swarms that can migrate over large distances. Now, we don't see that here. Thankfully, we don't have the desert locust here in our country, but in the Middle East, they still do today. Swarms of tens of millions of locusts are carried into areas in the Middle East, like Israel, by the desert wind that comes in from Arabia. Now, this hasn't happened in a while, but that's how it happens. Locust swarms vary from less than 1 square mile, which is roughly the size of Hoboken, okay? 1 square mile to several hundred square miles. Imagine several hundred square miles of locusts. There can be from 40 to 80 million adults in each square mile of a locust swarm. I'm trying to paint a picture of something that you never want to see. These grasshoppers grow rapidly, for whatever reason, from larva to winged adult through these various stages. And I want to point out that when we see here the locust swarm in verse 4, the great locusts, in verse 4 they are mentioned, the young locusts, the other locusts. Those are words that are used because they don't really know the real meaning of the words, but it's obvious that what he's talking about is the different stages of a locust. That is, a locust goes through different stages the way any insect does, and they're talking about the worms, everything from the larva to the older locust to the swarming locust. Basically, at every stage, these locusts swarm. It becomes a nightmare. Now, at every growth stage, their appetite is insatiable. They're worse than an invading army. If you were to see something like this heading your way, you would not be pleased, especially if you spent the last year planting your crops and were hoping to harvest them soon. And that's why the prophet can say, has anything like this ever happened in your days? No, it hadn't. And he's causing them and calling them to consider that. Now, he also calls another group of people. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. He says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land. Now, he's referring to the locusts. Powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Now, he's speaking to a group of people. Now, remember, wine is made over a period of time. You know that. It has to be fermented. And so this year's wine that you're drinking, this year's wine was actually from grapes several years before. Sometimes many years, not too many, but sometimes a few. So he's saying, you know, basically enjoy what you got because this is going to be a bummer of a year. There's not going to be any wine from this year because there's no grapes. And where there are no grapes, there's no wine. And that's why he's saying, you can drink it now, but you might as well weep because what's going to happen in the future, there's not going to be any wine. And he's calling to these sinful lovers of wine to mourn the loss of the grape harvest. The locusts are likened to a mighty army devastating the land of Judah. I mean, at least an army you can fight. You really can't stop locusts. I wonder how we would stop them if somehow locusts, this is just my sci-fi mind, you know. Remember that stupid show in the 70s where the bees came in and they were all in the Volkswagen and they drove the Volkswagen into, I think, the Astrodome or something and turned on the air conditioner? Am I the only one that saw that bee movie? Okay. There we go. Now, I don't know how they would stop a plague of locusts in this country. I imagine people would fly through it with planes with some kind of like pesticide or something. We'd figure something out, I'm sure, right? But how do you stop a leaky oil well in the Gulf? Sorry, but it's true. There's a lot of things that push us to the edge, aren't there, in our modern technology. Wouldn't it be something, God forbid, but wouldn't it be something, what are we going to do about the locusts, man? You thought the stock market's rallying now, but well, you think that the economic crisis, the mortgage tsunami was bad. What about the locust plague? Well, you know something? When God brings a plague like that, it's for a reason. And I don't really think there's anything they or we could do about it if he did. They came in, they devastated the land of Judah. And not only were their grapevines destroyed, their fig trees as well. Now, that is a crying shame. You guys, most Italians know, like you grow up in an Italian neighborhood, everybody has a fig tree. And, you guys know what I'm talking about. How many of you guys grew up in a neighborhood with fig trees, okay? In the winter, they're covered with the plastic bag, right? Yeah, they're bundled up, you know? Protect the fig tree! Don't let it die, you know? It's funny, you see, I used to deliver papers. Everybody had one of those things. I used to, what the heck is that thing in the backyard? You know, it looks like a tree all covered up and a fig tree. Protect the fig tree. Well, even the fig trees, they were going to get it too. And Israel is often, think about this, brothers and sisters, Israel is often typified in God's word by those two things, a grapevine and a fig tree. Many times those are symbols that point to Israel. And so what God is doing in his word is saying, look, it's not really about the destruction of the grapevine or the fig tree. It's the destruction of this nation of Judah that depend on the grapevine and the fig tree. And that's what he's talking to them about. It really isn't about the plants per se. They'll eventually come back. But the people depend on this for their sustenance. And then he calls the people to mourn the loss of the grain and drink offerings, which, of course, they couldn't offer anything to the Lord if they didn't have anything to offer to the Lord. That was the point. And so we see in verse 8, mourn like a virgin or like a young woman in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. Well, they've got nothing to do, basically. That's what it means. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Now, of course, you know where oil comes from. Olives, olive trees. And so they were destroyed as well. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. What are you going to eat when something like that happens? Really, we are so blessed in this country. You get hungry, you can stop right, like, for the next 24 hours, if you were to get hungry on the hour, I guarantee, even within this area, within driving distance, you would find some place, all-night diner, some deli in the morning. You'd be able to find something to eat, right? You're not going to have to go out and farm it and cook the food. You just walk up to a counter or a supermarket, 24-hour supermarket, and buy something. We are so spoiled. What would we do if we didn't have any of that? All of a sudden, we had to, like, grow our own food. We'd be in trouble. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Except if you were over my father-in-law's house, because he has a garden, and you guys know, because he's always bringing in the eggplants and the stuff and the peppers. But anyway, I don't think we really are prepared for that kind of famine. We really have never experienced that, at least not in our lifetime. But here we're told the people are called to mourn the loss of the grain and drink offerings, wheat and barley completely destroyed, fruit trees completely destroyed, and their joy had been taken away from them by these locusts, and they took everything from them. Now listen, joy, and this isn't just an Italian thing. Joy comes when you experience a good meal and are well-fed and you have something to drink and you have a nice place to live. You know, we tend to think, I mean, it's kind of like happiness, but the joy, just the contentment. The joy of saying, oh, the Lord has provided. I mean, in a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving, believe it or not. Imagine that. Thanksgiving's right around the corner. You know, they say, well, you know, when Christmas is on its way, you decorate for Halloween. That's basically the way it works around here. Have you noticed that? Sheesh, that makes me crazy, by the way, but we won't go off on that tangent. What kind of culture do we live in where you drive down this? Look, I mean, come on. It's like a couple weeks before this bizarre holiday, and oh, I see Frankenstein. I see, like, skeletons in people's yards. It's crazy. It makes me nuts, but that's not tonight's study. It's really, we are pretty crazy as a culture, aren't we? The things we do. But you know, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving in a few weeks. And have we lost the concept of what Thanksgiving is? It's you're going into the winter, and you have enough food to get you through the winter. That's really what Thanksgiving is all about. You have enough food to get you through the winter. Because, you know, we freeze stuff now and freeze dry it and package it and all that kind of stuff. But there was a time not too long ago where you were so thankful because you looked in your jars, the mason jars. You guys probably don't know what that is, but the mason jars were filled with all the canned preserves, and you had enough to get you through the winter. And you were just so thankful, Lord, thank you. There are basements filled with food. And now Thanksgiving's like a glutton fest. It's just like, how much can I shove in my belly and sit on the couch, unbuckle my pants, and watch the football game? We've just lost it. We've just lost the concept of thanksgiving to the Lord and experiencing a true joy for just God's provision. Well, that was not going to be their problem this winter. Their problem was going to be a little different. They had nothing. In fact, we learn from this that even their winter stores, even their winter stores had been taken away. Now, in verse 13, the Lord calls Joel to call the people of Judah to repentance. All of this suffering was about bringing them to a place where they would repent. That's what this is all about. And if you're experiencing famine or leanness in your soul or in your life right now, materially or spiritually or emotionally or whatever, can I suggest the answer is the same for you as it was for them? It's for the same for all of us. When you're in a place where you're experiencing this type of famine or leanness in your soul or in your life financially, the answer is always one of repentance and crying out to God. Amen? It is. It's crying out to God and asking God to provide for you and forgive, first of all, to forgive you and cleanse you of your self-reliance, your lack of gratitude. You're relying on yourself and not on God. Your selfishness, your materialism. Listen, this is what happens when we experience leanness. God brings us to a place where we begin to cry out to him in thanksgiving. As we approach Thanksgiving in the next couple of weeks, let's set our hearts right now. Really, let's not wait. Let's start to just thank God for what we have. Now, you may not have a lot, but you have more than these people had, and certainly many people in the world. We know that. Be thankful. You know, it's impossible to complain and thank God at the same time. It's impossible. You can't thank God and complain at the same time. I like to say, have an attitude of gratitude. And you know something? That will really preserve your heart. Now, the Lord calls Joel to call the people to repentance, verses 13 through 14. We read there, the command from the prophet, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth was a very uncomfortable clothing that they would wear. And by having that uncomfortable clothing, it would remind them to be in a time of mourning and repentance. So rather than being comfortable, they wore something akin to burlap. It wasn't very comfortable. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Now, remember, they had nothing to offer because there was no new wine, no oil, no nothing. And so he's saying, okay, you want something to do? Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. That's pretty easy for them to do. They have nothing to eat. But declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. That is always the answer for us in our time of need. You out of work, you don't have a lot of money right now. Your house might be going into foreclosure. Cry out to the Lord. Now maybe you have, and I don't want to be insensitive to that, but listen, when we come to a place where we're thankful for what we have and we cry out to God in our time of need, God can and will do amazing things in our lives. Amen. I've heard testimonies. I've experienced it. God is not poor. God can provide for your needs. The problem is we're so caught up with our wants, we can't see that our needs are met. And oftentimes, we're not asking God for our needs. We're relying on ourselves to meet them. But he calls these priests, the leaders of his people, to cry out to the Lord in repentance in light of this recent plague. Don't just ignore it. Just don't pretend it didn't happen. Yeah, we're going through a financial, I want to say collapse, but crisis right now. I read today on the news, they're talking about this foreclosure situation becoming a tsunami, a foreclosure tsunami. Yeah, these are tough times. What better time than now to repent and cry out to God? For our whole nation, all of us individually as the church, and let's be a good example. We're a kingdom of priests. We're priests in the Lord. Let us be an example. How are you getting through the financial crisis? Well, I'm eating a little less, fasting a little more, and I'm praying a whole lot. I'm looking for God to meet my needs. Oh, God, everybody talks about God. Yeah, well, listen, God is going to meet my needs. I rely on that. I have faith that God can supply all my needs. Now, looking at this, they were called to lead the people by example through mourning and crying out to God. Not celebrating, mourning. Mourning their loss. They were called to summon the elders and the people to repentance through prayer and fasting. Now, we've been talking so much about this the last couple of weeks as we've studied Hosea, and even before that through the other prophets we studied. And I want to just continue to encourage you to pray and, if called, fast. Now, fast, let's talk about what fast does not have to be 40 days and you walk in here looking like, you know, they pulled you out of a Chilean mine, you know? Fasting can be skipping one meal. It's just taking your life and saying, you know what, rather than going out to lunch with you guys today, I'm just going to chill here, pray a little bit at my desk, and or go into the conference room. I used to do that. And just go into the conference room and just, you know, when I used to work in the corporate world, and just pray, and you know, for the lunch hour. And so, that's fasting. There's nothing bad about that. That's not so terrible. Nothing extreme either. And sometimes it's just that. Sometimes it's a partial fast where you just don't eat a certain type of food. Or sometimes it's just the kind of fast where, you know, you just don't, you know, you put other things first, I guess I would say. You know, we're not really supposed to talk about our fasting, by the way. You know, we're not supposed to get up and say, oh, I'm fasting. But, you know, there's been times in my life where I've fasted for extended periods of time. That hasn't been a while, but, you know, like there are times where the Lord leads me, and maybe for like a week or so, you know, I drink water, but I don't maybe eat anything for that week. And I use that time to just fast. And as God leads you, and maybe if you have some health issues, you need to talk to your doctor first. But basically, as God leads you, okay, fine. Nothing extreme. Even a week is not super extreme, but you can do that. But there's moments in my week that I regularly fast. There's times where instead of eating, I do something else. So when we're eating, we're focused in on ourselves. When we're fasting, we're focused in on the needs of others and focused in on God and in his presence. So what I would encourage you to do is, as the Lord leads, pick some moment in your week and just pray for your own situation, certainly, for those that you know are in need and out of work, and maybe even for our nation. Can I encourage you? Pray for our nation. I know, Sarah Jane, we were talking about this on Sunday, weren't we, you and I? Just taking the time to just pray for this country. And you know, when you're not, so, you know, you're praying, but you got a hamburger. You know, you're eating, you got a sub and a meatball sub, and, you know, you're eating and you're, it's not the same thing. Come on, just put it down for a little while. Maybe a television show or a football, oh, God forbid, a football game. Put it aside and just take that time and say, you know what, this is going to cost me something, Lord. It's going to cost me something. Not much. But what it costs me, I willingly pay because I want to be in prayer for this person, this situation, our nation, my circumstance. Amen? It's a very simple thing. Let's not make it really complicated or legalistic either. Anyway, let's move on from that. They were called to lead the people, and they were called to summon the people to repentance through prayer and fasting. They were to be the examples. I think the same could be said for us. Now, in verse 15, an interesting verse, alas for that day. Remember, we're talking about the day of the Lord. But alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, they had experienced a day of the Lord with the locusts, but there's another day of the Lord coming. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Wow, the locusts weren't bad enough. They were going to experience another day of the Lord, the one in the future, which we'll talk about next week. So he uses this plague to warn Judah about God's coming judgment in the future. I think it's important to note that whatever we're going through right now in our nation, it can get a lot worse. How many of you have been on missions trips overseas? And you've, okay, enough of you here to know what I'm talking about. You've seen it can get a lot worse. When you're washing your clothes in the river, you know, and eating from a garbage heap. Listen, let's be thankful. Because even at our worst right now, this is still a place people are killing themselves to get into. It's still a great and wonderful place to live. Now this plague that they had experienced, he looks at it, the prophet looks at it, and he says, look, this is just a warning shot. This is just a warning shot to prompt you to repent from your sins. This isn't the kind of destruction that's on its way. Let's be careful about that. Let's remember that. God will use the severity of this recent plague to prophesy about the coming day of the Lord. That's what's going to happen in chapters 2 and 3. He's going to say, what you experience, I want to talk about what it foreshadows, the judgment that's yet to come. Now, we can do that here because the day of the Lord has not yet come. But we can talk about it from other portions of Scripture and from the book of Joel. And we can read this and we can look forward and say, look, what we've experienced in the past is nothing to be compared with, or at least points to perhaps, the things that we have yet to experience in our world. And we know that because of what the Bible teaches on the subject in books like the book of Revelation and the book of Joel. Now, he now brings their attention to their desperation before God. You know, it's a great thing to know your desperation before God. It's a great thing to understand and be in touch with the concept of how desperate you are apart from God. It's when you think you're something. It's when you think you're self-sufficient and you don't need God. That's when you're in danger. You know, I have to say this. I read a lot. You know, I read a lot of books, but I also read a lot of periodicals and newspaper articles. And, you know, we live in a culture that I read something, some idiot scientist said, it's 100% sure that there's life on other planets. How do you even make a statement like that? And they say, we have faith. I mean, how do you even make it, it's 100% certain that there's, mathematically, 100%, really? No proof, but I'm going to believe that. I mean, we live in a culture where science will absolutely believe that there's life on a planet they haven't found yet, but can't embrace the truth of life in the angelic realm or life after death. But they absolutely believe there's life on other planets. I don't know. They believe in a science that can do awesome things, like clone cells and do all kinds of crazy stuff in science. They believe in that, but they can't believe in a God who can create life. It's idiotic. Do you see it? It's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. I mean, they're foolish. Their words betray their foolishness. There's nothing intelligent about that. It's dumb to say those things and not believe the truth of God's word. It's really idiotic. And as I look at this, I realize, man, we are desperate before God. We are desperate for him. Are you desperate for him? What if, like, he just cut off the air supply tomorrow? You're gone. 3 minutes. You're done. The food supply, 40 days, you might last a little longer. Clean water, you got maybe 3 or 4 days. But there's no God, according to some of these people. Oh, my goodness. It doesn't take much faith at all, I think, to realize that there's a God. Just look around. The heavens declare his glory. Amen? And so he brings their attention to their desperation before God. They had lost everything. Their crops, their pastures, even their winter stores of grain. Everything was taken away from them. They and their livestock were suffering immensely. Look at verses 16 through 18. Has not the food been cut off? That'll get your attention. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. That is, there's nothing to plant. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down. The locusts even managed to pillage those, their winter stores. For the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. They've got nothing to eat. That's desperation, brothers and sisters. The problem isn't the desperation. The problem is that we're afraid to admit that without God, that's who we are. Once you recognize that without God, that's who you are, you're not desperate. People say, oh, I'm just so desperate. No, you're not. No, you don't really know what desperation is. Even they don't know what desperation is because they can cry out to God and they have a prophet telling them to. So let's not get crazy. Let's not think that we're that desperate. But we are desperate before God because without him, we'd have nothing. Now he cries out finally in these last two verses. He cries out to the Lord to deliver them in their desperation. And if you're feeling desperate emotionally, if you're feeling desperate looking for a job, if you're feeling desperate financially, if you're feeling desperate spiritually, physically, if you're feeling desperate, all we are encouraged to do and all we need to do is to cry out to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 20. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. So we have this picture of desperation. And the Lord allowed this plague of locusts to take away all the blessings that they had trusted in. The land had been destroyed as if it had been burned by fire. He uses that poetic illustration. This impacted even the wild animals and brought a severe drought on the land. So no water, no food, no nothing. The Lord took away his blessings so that they would once again seek him for his blessing. Now, I don't know what God is doing in our country and in our world right now. I can't say that God has given me a word, but I can tell you that there's some blessings that have been taken away from our country and are being taken away, prosperity being one of them, and from our world, not even just from our country. Things are changing. Have you noticed? What was it that Joel said? What was it that he said in opening the book, encouraging them? Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? We have to go back. Everything's compared now to the Great Depression. You know, it's like, not since the Great Depression. Not since the Great Depression. What is this if it's not a Great Depression? It's bad. Maybe not as bad as then. I don't know. I didn't live through it. You have to ask grandparents. You know, they lived through it. But he loves us enough to take away those things that would keep us from him. Prosperity breeds. Really, it breeds discontent. It breeds a heart of materialism and idolatry and rebellion against God. That's what we've inherited. We've sown to the wind, we've reaped the whirlwind. We've inherited that kind of a society because of God's blessings we received and didn't thank him for them. See, the best country to live in, the best nation, the best land is the one where God is blessing and we're thankful. God is blessing and we're thankful. I've been to countries where they're thankful and God is blessing them, but not like we're being blessed. They have so little, but they're thankful. I've been to countries like that. Many of you have. But, you know, they're not able to help anyone because they can barely help themselves. They can barely survive. We, on the other hand, have been blessed beyond belief. And isn't it just glory to God that we live in a country where we're so blessed to overflowing, even now that we can go on missions trips and help people and give to the poor and meet people's needs? Praise God that we live in a nation like this, that we can have an abundance even now such that we can be such an agent for good and change in the world. If we're thankful for God's blessings, if we're sharing those blessings with others, listen, brothers and sisters, he desires to bless us, but there is no blessing that can be enjoyed apart from him. Brothers and sisters, our nation, our world, would do well to learn this lesson from the prophet Joel before it's too late. Be thankful for what you have. You have much. We may not have as much as we used to, not even a few years ago. But we still have so much more than we would have if God just took it all away. And he can. Thank God he hasn't. But if he does, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we're just brought to our knees in thanksgiving for your many blessings. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us individually, as a church, as a nation. Lord God, we pray that you would bless us. But we also cry out in repentance for this nation and for the land that we live in, a land of idolatry and materialism, and a land of rebellion and sin, transgressions. And Lord, we're thankful that through some of these difficulties, you are calling people's attention to yourself. But may we not ever allow ourselves to be anything but grateful for all your many blessings as we share your word of truth with others. Lord, may you just breathe life into our lives and bless us with abundance that we might bless others with that same abundance for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.